Well, again, welcome to you. Glad you're hanging out here with us. Let me ask just a question as we get started. How many of you dads remember what it was like when, sometime after you were married, that lady that you married came to you and said, "Hey, congratulations, you're going to be a dad." And in the moment, you got the news, and of course, it was exhilaration. You go, "Oh, that's fantastic," right? And then she walked away, and you go, "Oh, my word, I'm going to be a father. I have no idea how to be a father." Y'all remember that? For those of you who have yet to experience that, for some of the folks who have yet to cross that line, let me tell you what you're going to come up against. It is terrifying and exhilarating. It's incredibly challenging and in all of it intoxicating. There's this sense that at that moment, a process begins in your life. A chain reaction begins. Whether you wish it upon yourself or not, it comes. And you begin to experience, in many ways, the miracle of life. From conception to birth, that nine-month process is fascinating. You start going to these doctor's appointments. I can't even pronounce what these doctors are called, but you go and they look at everything, and it's like 2D, 3D, 4D, 12D. I mean, it's like unbelievable footage of this fetus that's developing. And over the time, the miracle of growth begins to happen, and God begins to do things in the life of this little thing that starts tiny and just begins to grow, and then for the rest of its life is going to do nothing but take your money and drive you nuts. I mean, it's incredible what happens in this process. And as this process continues, of course, it's leading towards the inevitable. Everybody talks about the due date, and that becomes the consuming thing, right? This doctor suggests this due date. Dr. Phil suggests this due date. There's all kinds of speculation as to when this kid's actually coming. Aren't you grateful, though, that God gives you a nine-month process? Can you imagine what it would be like if that little lady came to you, fellas, and said, "Hey, guess what? Congratulations, I'm pregnant, and we're going to have a baby tomorrow." For most guys, they would just pass out right there. Because part of the process of the nine-month, gestation period is not just for the child. I think in many ways, God in his wisdom gave us 9 months for us. You'll find guys who've never read a book other than the sports page in all their life all of a sudden are concerned about parenting. They want to know about child development. You'll notice in that time, parents begin to watch very critically those around them who are parents. Before they're pregnant, they don't care what other parents do as long as they keep their kids quiet, right? As long as they don't interrupt their date night, it's fine. But all of a sudden, they're pregnant. And so now they see the gear that other people have. They're like, "Ooh, what's that? A baby Bjorn? What's a baby Bjorn?" You know, they're getting all these kid backpacks, kid front packs, kid satchels, kid, hood straps for the car. You name it. They're getting all this stuff, and they're watching. And they're taking lessons from people that they've seen before. They're taking notes, if you will. They're like, "Hey, that's good. I like that. And hey, that kid, they should really step in there, as if they have any experience." So it just changes everything. And it's like God gives you that nine-month period, not just for the child, but in many ways, God gives it for us. What's fascinating about this whole thing is that there's a shift that takes place. Of course, you're pregnant, and then you have the baby. You have that moment. You have the moment either where she goes, "Hey, we need to go to the hospital right now," or you scheduled it, and you have a little cesarean, which was nice. We had cesarean pregnancies. It was great. So I'd put on my little calendar, 5 o'clock, cup of coffee, 6 o'clock, go have a baby. It was really nice, very well organized. And so either way, you go to the hospital, and it's great because everybody and their mother literally comes to see you. And the nurses are doting over your infant, and there's this time where, the kid's got, diaper needs to be changed, and you get up to change it, and the nurse goes, "Oh, no, I'll do it." And you're like, "Oh, well, great." So you're back to watching the game or whatever it is, you did. And then the time comes, of course, when you go home. You remember that? I remember coming home, and we brought Peyton home, and she was crying. It's not just crying. There's different levels of crying. There's crying. You can live with crying. This was not crying. This was like screeching, the voice was vibrating, and I'm looking at her, I'm going, what is it? You're fed, You're clean, you're safe, you're comfortable. Why is it crying, you know? You're flipping through all the books you read going, how do I shut this thing off, you know? Just awful experience in the moment, you know? And you realize that, that whole process was designed really to prepare you for bringing them home and prepare you for the rest of their life, training them and raising them up. In many ways, a holy discontent is very, very similar. It starts with conception. God places something in your heart, something that you weren't prepared for necessarily. You didn't ask for it even. It's just there. God gives it to you and then begins a process of developing it within you. He nurtures it. He develops it. He grows it. It matures in you. And inevitably, just as in birth, this whole thing revolves around a due date. Because you know someday, at some point in time, in the future, this holy discontent that is inside of me is going to have to go public. It can't stay dormant forever. As it's growing, it's going to reach a size where it's evident to all and it's going to come out. And that process is inevitable. One of the things that we fail to recognize, though, is not only is the process of the holy discontent that is developing in you important, but it's the process that you go through that is important. In many ways, it is the most overlooked portion of this whole issue of developing a holy discontent, and that's your preparation of what God is doing in you, not in the holy discontent, but preparing you for the moment when that thing comes home, when that thing now is reality in your life and you have to step up and live out that holy discontent. It's the preparation process that's all too often overlooked. See, what happens is God calls us in this holy discontent. He places this issue in our life and then begins over time to give you the skill set necessary to actually pull it off, to develop in you the traits that you need to actually live it out. Your character will be sharpened. Your perspective will be shaped. These skills in you will be developed. If you look through your Bible, there's example after example of that exact issue. Take Moses. Moses was a guy, Hebrew boy, raised in the household of Pharaoh. You think he had an identity crisis wondering, God, what's your problem? Like, God, I'm a Hebrew and I'm raised in the household of Pharaoh. He finds out his whole identity, ends up killing a guy, running for his life, lives for 40 years in the wilderness shepherding sheep, incidentally on the same patches of freeway where he's going to lead the nation of Israel for 40 years wandering in the wilderness. So he had a good lay of the land. All of his life was preparing him for his holy discontent. His time in Egypt was not wasted. His time in the wilderness was not wasted. It was preparatory. It was developing him for the skill sets he needed. Just so happened his gestation period was about 80 years. But God was developing him. It happened to David. David was a little shepherd boy. What does a little shepherd boy do? Well, you're bored to tears and you don't have an iPod, so you bring your little sitar or whatever instrument you played. And you sat in the fields and you learned to play your guitar and you loved the Lord, so you just kind of started writing some songs or psalms, as they would be called, and you learned how to worship God. Well, then the wolves and bears and whatnot would come and try to take your little sheep, so you got real good with your slingshot. Okay, you think all that's wasted motion? You think God forgot about David? You think he's got him out there and he's like, oh, that's right, he's in the field, I totally forgot. God had him right where he wanted him. Because he's going to write down these songs that he wrote in worship to God. You and I are going to read them in the book of Psalms and be very grateful for a man whose heart was fully for the Lord in worship. He's going to stand in front of Goliath with enough stones to take out Goliath and his brothers, and he's a pretty good shot. Why? God had prepared him in a time where he could have looked at that and said, God, what is the deal? Not only that, but when God even anoints him king, Saul, the current king, seeks his life, and he ends up hiding in the caves of Adullam. He's hiding like a rat in a cave. It would be easy in those moments for a guy to say, hey, God, what's the deal? Have you forgotten about me? The answer is absolutely not. I'm preparing you. God put King Saul in David's life to kill the King Saul that was in David. God was shaping him, molding him. Same thing happened to the Apostle Paul. Raised in a Pharisee's home. He was the Jew among Jews. He was the best of the best. So in Acts chapter 9, when he gets blinded on the road to Damascus, and God says, you're going to now serve me, He goes and spends 3 years in Arabia in the desert with nothing but his Bible, trying to put the pieces together. He figures out that God really is who he says he is, and Jesus is the Messiah they've been looking for. So when he comes back to teach, was his time raised in a Pharisee's home wasted? Was all of those years studying the Torah wasted? Was it all for naught? No, God was preparing him. I don't know what your past was like. I don't know where you've been. I don't know where God has you, but I can guarantee you this, it's not wasted. God has you right where he wants you. You say, yeah, but my circumstances are awful. Yeah, so were Job's. So was Moses. So was David's. So was Abraham's and Isaac's and Jacob's. And every single person ever used by God went through difficulty. Why? It's preparation. See, if you come and just begin your ministry with no sense of preparation, you don't have the maturity to handle it. It's like a five-year-old trying to do life, keep a job, and cultivate a marriage. It's like, look, you need to watch some Scooby-Doo for a while, all right? Just learn some lessons, eat you some fruit snacks, pound some mac and cheese, grow up, mature over time, then you'll be ready. There's a preparatory process. Interesting, we put our faith in Christ and we want to carry 300 pounds on our back for God right now. We can't figure out why we've got people crushed all over because they put their faith in Jesus and 2 days later they're going to be a missionary. So they're selling all their clothes on eBay. They're going to go move to, you know, Africa somewhere or, you know, move to Thailand and go live in the jungles. And it's like, man, you don't even know your Bible yet. What are you going to teach the people? God loves the world. Okay, great. What are you going to teach him the next day? God loves the world. It's like, why don't you call a timeout, learn your Bible? Why don't you recognize the preparatory process that's needed for you now so you can do what God wants you to do later? Interesting, Jesus, did he have a preparatory process? Makes people nervous. You start talking about that. People, ooh, he's fully God. So don't be saying Jesus had to mature. Luke chapter 2, verse 52 says that Jesus continued to grow in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. It says that he, our high priest, sympathizes with our weakness because he was tempted like us in all things. One of the greatest examples of the preparatory process of a holy discontent was Jesus, who left glory, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, humbled himself, lived like us for the duration of his life here on earth, was tempted like us, had a job he probably didn't like, probably lived in a home. Interesting, by the way, to talk about the home of Jesus. The question I've got when I get to heaven is I want to go, where was Joseph? Because Joseph's present at the manger. He and the wise guys are there. We see that every Christmas time. But where is he after that? You see him like one, maybe two other times, and then he's virtually gone. He disappears. So did Jesus grow up in a home without a dad? Just an interesting conjecture. I don't know, but it's fascinating. But his preparatory process to be tempted like us in all things, to live like us in all things, as a fully human experience on earth and yet still die for us, it's the preparatory process. If he bypasses that process, then you and I will always look to Jesus and say, but you don't know what it's like to be us. And so I can't connect to you. That preparatory process is essential. So where does God have you? Are you in a job you hate? What's he wanting to teach you in that time? Are you in a marriage that's in difficulty? What are you learning about God? What is he changing in you? What is he shaping in you? What skill sets are you learning? What character traits is he developing in you? Because your holy discontent cannot go public until you're ready. We don't like talking about that. We want God to just turn water to wine, let me walk on water. We want him to heal, you know, and do all these miracles. When truth be known, God will not use you greatly until he has broken you deeply. And there's a sense of preparation that we all have to go through. In Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, his holy discontent goes public. It is birthed, if you will. And it's a simple passage, verses 1 through 3. There's not a lot of theology. It's not super complex, yet there's a bunch going on that we can discuss. Let's read verses 1 through 3 of Nehemiah chapter 2. It says, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year, King Artaxerxes, wine was brought before him. He says, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, why was your face sad? seeing that you are not sick, this is nothing but sadness of heart. Then, Nehemiah says, I was very much afraid. And I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when my city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Nehemiah was given a holy discontent 4 months previous. God broke his heart, dislocated his heart over the things of God, and he began in those 4 months to fast, pray, mourn, and weep. The preparation process was begun in him, and he knew that a birth date was coming, a due date was coming, and he prayed what seems to be ongoing or daily for an opportunity to stand before the king. But for 4 months, the king doesn't give him the opportunity. God doesn't open the door for him for 4 months until right here, right now. He had prayed about it. He had asked God about it for the opportunity, and it finally came. Just a side note on prayer. We talked more about it last week, but just to reiterate, don't be surprised when God answers what you pray for. It's amazing to me the things we'll pray for, and then God answers it, and then we can't believe he did it. It's like, well, then why'd you pray in the first place? You remember in Acts chapter 12, there's a fascinating story. James, one of the disciples, has been killed by Herod, and so now Peter was arrested. So everybody's freaking out. Oh, Peter's next. That's what they're assuming. And so they say, well, what should we do? Peter's in prison. Well, let's go pray that God would deliver him from prison. So they have a prayer meeting. They gather at the, you know, little home, probably Mary's home, and they gather to pray. And they're praying that he would be released. Well, God comes through. And this miraculous release takes place. And so Peter gets out, finds himself in the streets. He's like, well, I guess I'll go to the prayer meeting. So he shows up, knocks on the door. Slave girl comes to the door, sees it's Peter, loses her mind, runs back in, says, you're not going to believe it. Peter's at the front door. The people go, no, he's not at the front door. He's in prison. What do you think we're praying for? Don't be silly. We know he's in prison. That's why we're here. Go get the door. So she goes to the door, opens it up. Peter walks in. They all lose their mind because Peter's there. Surprised that he's there. It's like, well, what were you praying for? When you pray for something, don't be surprised if God answers. They prayed. God answered. He's there. Nehemiah prayed for an opportunity. God gives him the opportunity. He walks through the door. He steps up. His holy discontent goes public 4 months later. Question, was that 4 months in Nehemiah's time wasted? Was that 4 months of oops, God forgot about Nehemiah? No, he developed in Nehemiah what he needed to. It's interesting when you look at Nehemiah's life and figure that he was a cupbearer, according to chapter 1, verse 11, he was a cupbearer to the king. His time in captivity was incredibly preparatory for his holy discontent. He's got an audience with the king. He's a trusted servant. He's in a prestigious position. And much like Esther, who'd gone before him, who knows if God hadn't appointed him to that position for such a time as this. God has him right where he wants him. And in that time now, he has this interaction with the king, and he's going to come across very discontent. That's, by the way, one of the unique dangers of a holy discontent, is the very nature of it, the very definition of it, is that we're discontent with something. We have such a compulsion for what could be, such an overwhelming compulsion for what should be, that in many ways, every time you think about it, pray about it, every time you're reminded about it, you're reminded not just what could and should be, but you're reminded about what isn't currently. And it's easy to focus on what isn't currently. And in a preference-obsessed culture, we miss the opportunity. Because the way we operate today is there's so many options that if we don't like it, we quit. If it's uncomfortable, we leave. If it's stretching me, we change. We move on. Well, what if God wants you to stay right where you're at? What if your job is awful, but that's right where God wants you? If you leave to find a more comfortable job with higher pay and better benefits for the sake of higher pay and better benefits, you might miss the preparatory process that God has for you. What if God wants you right where you're at? If you're in a marriage that's struggling, what if God wants you right where you're at? Yeah, I know California says we could have no-fault divorce. What if God's will for you is to sit in that, sink deeply into it, learn, process, grow, develop, so that God can prepare you for what he wants for you. See, it's interesting. This holy discontent is primarily about the heart. It's not about circumstances. So it's not about I'm discontent with where I'm at. Because the irony is, you could leave your job and go get another one. You'll still be discontent at the new one. Because the discontent that's given from God, a holy discontent, is not about circumstances, but what's going on inside. Good principle to keep in mind, and Nehemiah modeled it well. It's just bloom where you're planted. Where has God put you? Then honor God wherever you are. In a job you don't like, with roommates you can't stand, with neighbors that drive you nuts, in a relationship that causes you to pray often, just bloom where you're planted. It may be that God has you right where he wants you. Well, verse 1, you'll notice that it says of Nehemiah, he had not been sad in the king's presence. It's interesting, he's not an Eeyore. You know what an Eeyore is, or have you all forgotten Pooh Bear and Piglet and his homie Eeyore? All right, Eeyore was the guy, of course, who everything was, you know, awful. The cloud sort of followed him, proverbially speaking, and life was always half empty with Eeyore. This guy's not an Eeyore. Are you an Eeyore? This guy knows God has given him a holy discontent, but he had not been sad in the king's presence. He's not pouting. He's not passive-aggressive, throwing a tantrum in front of the king, hoping the king will ask him what's wrong. This guy's been faithful to his job. For 4 months, he's been faithful. He had prayed, he had fasted, he'd prepared, and he knew that God would answer, but God hadn't answered yet. You'll notice in verse 1, though, he's going to take wine and give it to the king. There's a couple thoughts as to what this was about. Either A, this was the king's birthday, which has been suggested by some. This may have been something around a holiday, a new year type of thing for this king. The Persian kings, interestingly enough, were pretty opulent dudes, very immoral. They enjoyed a good party. In fact, if you remember back to the book of Esther, King Xerxes had a party. In fact, a pretty lavish party. And in the midst of their revelry, he and his buddies were intoxicated, and he invited his beautiful wife to come and show off, in a sense, her beauty before he and his friends, probably to dance, who knows what else. She said, no, thank you, and therefore got ejected from being queen, like instantly punted from the royal palace. And then he gathers the harem together. One of the gals in the harem is a gal named Esther, who he ends up, she pleases the king. I'll let you figure out what happens there. And interestingly enough, she becomes queen of this empire. That's how these kings operated. If you saw the movie 300, the king in 300, the Persian king is the king Xerxes, same guy as Esther that's depicted there. Probably characterized a little bit, but creepy nonetheless. Verse 2, the holy discontent now is born, and he asked the question, why is your face sad? Well, it doesn't seem like a big deal until you see Nehemiah's response of he was terribly afraid. Why is it that Nehemiah would be afraid? Partly because there was an obsessive fear of displeasing the king, because the kings could execute you on a whim. You walked in, you told a bad joke, you lost your head. I mean, that's kind of the way it went. So the king and his comfort and his pleasure were of absolute top priority. And so it may be that he's afraid that the king is going to see him sad and therefore take his life. The other thing, though, is remember Nehemiah's role. What did he do? He was the cupbearer to the king. What was the cupbearer's job? Drink this wine. If you don't die, give it to the king and let him drink it. Eat this food. If you don't get sick, give it to the king, let him eat it. So what happens if you drank the wine or ate the food and then all of a sudden started looking really odd? You think the king would take notice? I think the king was obsessed with how his cupbearer looked. Because if the cupbearer looked suspicious, looked ill, looked in any way out of the norm, it would have thrown a red flag in the king's mind to say something ain't right. Because this guy's job is to protect me, and if he's sick, we've got a problem. So the king took very significant interest. Nehemiah, it says in verse 2, was very much afraid. That's what happens when a holy discontent is birthed. You're terrified. Because you don't know, just like every father isn't quite sure when they bring that baby home for the first time if they've really got what it takes to be a dad. They don't know yet. Nehemiah didn't know yet. And all of a sudden, he's now in front of the king. Everything is now born, and he's explaining to the king the issue. He also knew what he was about to ask. In Esther, we find that a Persian edict cannot be refuted. It can't be overturned. And he knows that in Ezra chapter 4, this same king gave an edict for the rebuilding of everything in Jerusalem to be ceased. But he also is smart enough to know there was a loophole. In Ezra, chapter 4, verse 21, it says that the king issued a decree to make the men stop the work, that the city may not be rebuilt until a decree is issued by me. The king gave an edict with the back door. Stop everything until I say otherwise. And so Nehemiah is requesting for the otherwise. And so in verse 3, all of his preparation, all of his cultural awareness, all of his reputation, his respect before the king, all comes out right now. Notice how he begins imploring the king. Do you see it? He doesn't start with a demand. What does he start with? A recognition and submission. Where he says in verse 3, let the king live forever. It's a way of honoring the king. He's not coming with a high hand. He's not coming trying to negotiate having all the right cards. He comes with humility. He comes very sheepishly to the king, and he says, let the king live forever. And then notice in verse 3, he's going to talk about not the city of Jerusalem. He doesn't appeal to politics. He appeals to relationship. He talks about the graves of his fathers. It's really interesting that he would talk about that. He connects it to family, to heritage. Persian kings would have been very interested in the preservation of heritage. I started looking into this, and I thought, I wonder why he mentioned graves. Was that a big deal? Like, did they have excessive honor to grave sites in the Persian Empire? And interestingly enough, everyone in the Persian Empire, when you died, they just threw you out in the field, let the dogs eat you. That's just what they did. Just exposed your bodies, let it be eaten up by the beasts, and that was good, except for the kings. Kings were buried. Kings' graves were honored. Makes you wonder, did Nehemiah's preparation of the however 4+ months, obviously probably longer than 4, that he had been around the king, had he picked up some culture? Did he understand the times? Did he know how to talk to a pagan king and honor the king and yet still ask what he needed to? It's that preparation time that's so powerful. And so he requests now. He says, how can I not be sad when the graves of my fathers are in desolation, the city's destroyed? No mention of Jerusalem. Well, how's it go? The king's going to ask him in verse 4. Notice what the king says. He says, what are you requesting? Based on his response to the king says, what do you need? We'll cover next week the strategic plan that he has, because he's not only spent 4 months praying, but he's spent 4 months planning. And when the king asks what he needs, he's got a list, and he's going to break the list out. But to wrap up today, I would ask you this. Has God given you a holy discontent yet? He may not. Your holy discontent, you may pray that God would show you the burden on your heart, and it may not come for months, if not years from now. The question I would ask for you then is, where does God have you now? What is God teaching you now? What traits is he developing in you? Because God is not wasting any motion with your life. God has not forgotten about you. God doesn't have you in a deadbeat job just to leave you there and have you learn nothing. God has you right where he wants you. So what does he want you to learn? Every day is an opportunity to learn more about what God wants for you in your life. Every day is an opportunity for God to develop something new in you so that when the opportunity arises, the conception of your holy discontent after its preparation process will give birth to an opportunity as you stand before your proverbial king and have the opportunity to enjoy the ride of a holy discontent. Do not lose hope. God has you right where he wants you. Instead of asking God, why am I here? Ask the question of God, what do you want me to learn while I'm here? Let's pray together and we'll worship a little bit. Father, I know that circumstances vary with everyone here. And some are in situations where you have already both conceived and even birthed their holy discontent, and they are now living the dream. They are walking in step with you, pursuing a dislocated heart with a broken spirit and a radical faith, and they are absolutely enthralled with you. And I know that others have prayed and prayed and prayed, and an opportunity has not been granted, or a holy discontent has not yet been conceived. Father, help us like David of old, like Moses of old, like Joseph, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Noah. Help us to remember that the preparation process is as important as living out the holy discontent. that you want to do something in us and you have not forgotten. So teach us what you want us to learn that we might live for you. And ultimately, Father, help us to recognize that this life is not our own, that we have been bought with a price and we can lay our lives down and entrust it to one who is sovereign. And so, Father, regardless of circumstance, help us to bloom where we're planted, I pray, in Christ's name.